decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated.
Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And while you're turning there, consider this question. Is there anything that you've ever done so many times that now you can do it without even thinking about it at all? At one point in time, you used to have to concentrate. You used to have to focus, have to think about it. But now pretty much it comes natural to you. Has anybody experienced anything like that? Okay. Well, I have found that as I've gotten older, that not only are there things that I can do without even thinking about it, sometimes I do things I'm not planning on doing without even thinking about it. I'm just so used to doing it, I do it. For example, you have the Della Rosa's over here, right? I've been to the Della Rosa's house so many times in my life that I have actually driven to their house many times when I wasn't actually going to their house. If I get off on Route 40, somehow I end up in their little cul-de-sac in front of their house. Ask Saren, he'll tell you about it. Every once in a while when I'm taking Saren home, I end up at the Della Rosa's house. I'm like, why am I at the Della Rosa's house? I'm not going to the Della Rosa's house. But I just end up there. I go on autopilot, and there I am. It happens to me also when I'm driving down Route 15. Sometimes when I'm driving down Route 15, I'm so used to getting off on this exit right here in order to come to church that sometimes I find myself on my way to church, even though it's Thursday morning or Wednesday or Friday night or something like that. I'm like, why didn't I get off on that exit? It's because I'm just on autopilot. I've done it so many times. I come up to the exit, and it's just the most natural thing in the world for me to take the exit, and there I go. Now, maybe you're not in that position in your life, and I hope that you don't ever end up in that position in your life, but it happens to me. Is it from daydreaming? Is it from thinking about something else? I don't know, but I go on autopilot. Well, communion is something that if you've been coming out to church, especially in any Church of Christ, because typically in the Churches of Christ, communion is something that happens every single Sunday. So if you're like me, who's been going to a Church of Christ for over 40 years, if you multiply 40 by 52, that's how many times I've taken communion in my life. That's a lot of times, okay? A lot of times of taking communion. And it's so easy for communion to become something that we just go on autopilot. We've taken it so many times. And we just drink the little cup, eat the little cracker or wafer that comes by, and our mind could be anywhere thinking about anything. And even though we work hard by having a communion message and praying and singing a song and trying to help one another get focused, still, it's so easy to go on autopilot and lose the meaning of communion. So that's one reason why having a message on communion is valuable. Here's another reason. There are some of us that are new to the church or just out visiting the church. And when we take communion, we see all the other people around us taking communion. And so we go, okay, so when the tray comes by, you're supposed to drink the stuff in the cup and take a little bit of that cracker and eat it. And that's what everybody else is doing. So, I don't want to be rude or anything, so I'm going to do that too. And so we take communion because we think that's what we're supposed to do. We may not really fully understand what it is that we're doing when we're taking the communion. And also, as you can see, we have young people in the room, our middle school age and high school age, people who are coming in, and some people have seen their parents taking communion all their life, and maybe they don't even really know exactly what in the world is going on with this. And so today, we're going to take a few minutes to talk about communion. And we don't want it to just be an instructional lesson, although I hope that it will be instructional for some. But we also want it to be meaningful at a heart level, because everything about communion really is supposed to be and intended to be meaningful at a heart level. So first of all, how did the act of communion get started? You know, where did this come from anyway? And hopefully by now you're in Luke chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And so here we have Jesus gathering together with his apostles, and in this scripture, we see where communion actually was instituted. Now, before getting into it any further, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, it is an honor for us to be able to be in the presence of you and of your Son, Jesus, and your Holy Spirit, and to open up the Bible, which are your words. And it's even more a privilege to be able to read about your Son Jesus, and a greater privilege to actually read the words that Jesus spoke. Today I pray that as we study out, talk about, teach about, and think about communion, that it will be a time that gives you honor, that honors Jesus, that your Holy Spirit will be moving in this room for all of us, so that this very special time that we have to get to today and that we participate in each week can be more meaningful, can draw us into a closer relationship with you and be very, very pleasing to you, honoring you and your Son. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, when Jesus was gathering together to have this feast with his disciples, it was actually the feast of the Passover. That's what they were gathering together to do. And so this was not new to anybody. These guys grew up celebrating the Feast of the Passover every year. It was very, very special, though, because on this Passover, they were going to be celebrating it together with Jesus. It was also very special because there was something that Jesus knew that they did not yet know. It was the last Passover that Jesus was going to be celebrating while he was here on earth. And it was the Passover that he was going to celebrate with them just before he actually became their true Passover lamb. And his blood and body was going to become the true salvation for all man. This is a really big time in history, not just a big time in the life of Jesus or a big time in the life of these apostles. This is the time in history that changes everything. It is the number one game changer of all time. It is the time that allows you and I to be able to be forgiven of our sins and go to heaven. It is the thing that allows all the people before Jesus to be forgiven of their sins. You know, before then, they were offering all these various sacrifices for forgiveness of their sins, whether it was goats, whether it was bulls, whether it was doves, whether it was sheep. They were offering the blood of all these different animals for the forgiveness of their sins. What they didn't really fully understand was that what it says in the book of Hebrews is that that blood was not capable to bring forgiveness of their sin. It was only there to teach people about the concept so that later on when Jesus came around, people would understand what it meant when he gave his blood and his body for forgiveness of our sin. And so here, this is the most pivotal time in the history of mankind. And Jesus gathers his guys together, and he celebrates the Passover feast with them, and he teaches them to take communion. He doesn't call it communion. We call it communion. But he teaches them this principle. And what is it? When you guys gather together and you drink from this cup, I want you to remember me. When you gather together and you eat of this bread, I want you to remember me, is what he calls them to do. A time of remembrance. And so one of the questions that I asked when I was thinking about this lesson today, well, what are some of the things that Jesus wants us to remember? And the list is pretty long, so I figured I can't really do the whole list. But there are some very specific scriptures in the Bible that let us know some of the things that Jesus wants us to remember. Now, he wanted them to remember something, but it hadn't fully happened yet, right? The cross hadn't actually happened. It was about to happen. He was just letting them know, hey, I'm going to want you to remember my blood and my body. And at the time, they probably were thinking, what in the world is that? He wants us to remember the blood and the body? Well, I don't even know what that means. But later on, they were able to look back, and they were able to figure out exactly what it means, and they were able to teach everyone else about it. In fact, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that Paul teaches on this subject. Over in 1 Corinthians 11. Because the young church, just like us, the young church needed to learn and figure out, what is this communion about? And what is it that I'm supposed to do? What's the meaning of all of this? Now, Jesus had said, the body is given for you in remembrance of me, and the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Can you imagine what those apostles, before the cross ever happened, what must have been going through their mind when Jesus said to them, the cup is the new covenant in my blood? They must have just been so curious. What is he talking about here? But later on, there's many great explanations that are given in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, the Bible says this. Now, this is Paul speaking, and he says, for I have received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What's interesting is the next few verses, when it just talks about our part in all of this. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. This tells me that God takes communion very, very seriously. He wants to make sure that we take it very, very seriously. In verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, so this is pretty serious right here. You know, going on autopilot and not engaging in communion in the way in which God intended, we find out is actually a sin against God. This is not something that's pleasing to God, who judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. He goes on a little bit further to say that if we do that, we're actually sort of bringing judgment onto ourselves. And that's pretty intense. But I want to let the scriptures explain to us what he means by bringing judgment on ourselves. It says in verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep in the New Testament, this is talking about dying. Okay? And so it's saying that some of us can actually become sick and weak, and that sickness and weakness might cause us to die. And why was it happening? It was happening because we were not taking communion in the way in which God intended. That's incredibly intense, isn't it? To think about that? That we could actually bring sickness upon ourselves that could eventually lead to us dying as a result of us sinning against the blood of Christ by taking communion in a way that is not honoring Jesus. So this is intense. Look what it says in verse 31. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So let me point something out here. This isn't saying, if you take communion in the wrong way, God is going to judge you, and then you're going to be condemned and be lost. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that if you're taking communion in an unworthy manner, God is going to judge us, and He's going to judge us by enacting things in our life to impress upon us the need to think about our life and our relationship with God, and specifically in this passage, to make sure that we're honoring God in how we take communion. Okay, because God doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. Now, this is pretty deep, and I can't explain everything that this means. But I can say this. It tells me something. When we take communion, it is very important to God. How we take communion is very important to God. And think about it, though. Think about it for a second to understand why it would be very important. Just think about somebody that you care about very, very, very much right now who currently is not alive. Okay? And when we have people like my father who's not alive, you know, we have this sense that we should provide them with some kind of honor, right? We have the funeral. We talk about the good things about them in their life. Sometimes we'll have a place where we have a plaque or a gravestone to honor them. When we speak about them, we try to speak about them with respect and with honor. And in our country, there's lots of ways that we do this as a whole entire country. For example, heroes like fallen soldiers, or heroes like presidents or famous people who have had a big impact. We'll even have holidays, right, to celebrate those people and to honor them. Because we just believe as a people that it's an important thing to do. And if somebody was to do something to disgrace the person that we loved, we'd be very upset about that, right? I mean, that would be very offensive if somebody was to do something to disgrace somebody. If somebody went into, for example, a memorial area or a graveyard or whatever, and they spray painted graffiti on the headstones, people would be very, very upset about that, right? I mean, that would just be unacceptable. You know? Because you just don't treat people who have given of their lives and then gone ahead of you with disrespect. So now, how much more Jesus? How much more Jesus, who gave His life, really the most pivotal thing that ever happened in the history of mankind, His death, burial, and resurrection. How much more that we would, during the time where we're celebrating Him and we are acknowledging Him and we are memorializing Him, how much more offensive to God if we do not have reverence and respect and honor Him when we take communion? Does that make sense to you?
Amen.
When you think about it in those terms, it makes sense to me. And so, having said all of that, let's think about this. We are supposed to remember the Lord when we are participating in communion. What are some things about Jesus and His act on the cross that we should and could remember while we're participating in communion? I think of one thing is the cross is a demonstration of love. And it's something for us to remember when we take communion, that the cross is a demonstration of love. In 1 John 3:16, it says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. And see how it connects the cross to love? It's saying that's even how we know what love is. I mean, you could define love by the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so certainly, one of the things that we can remember in communion is the fact that this is a great act of love, that Jesus reached out to us and showed us this love. It's not just Jesus Himself, but it's also the love of the Father. In 1 John chapter 4, you might want to turn there. In 1 John chapter 4, It talks about how this is also a demonstration not only of Jesus, like in 1 John 3:16, but of the Father himself. Of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So clearly, when we're remembering as we take communion, we remember the love that Jesus showed for us, and we remember the love that the Father has shown for us. And we do speak often about what Jesus went through on the cross, how it is an amazing demonstration of his love, but sometimes we don't speak as much about how great a demonstration it is of the Father's love. And if you're a parent in here, you can sort of relate to that, right? But just imagine the sacrifice of a parent. You know, and it doesn't matter that God knew that at some point in time, Jesus was going to rise from the dead and be back in heaven with him. When you see your children suffering, you don't go, "Well, it's not a big deal really, because eventually he's going to end up in heaven and everything's going to be okay." That's not how you feel about that. When you see your children suffering, it hurts.
Talk about it.
And if you're going to freely give your child to suffer, then it's really going to hurt, and it is an act of love. And God demonstrated his love by giving his child to suffer for us. So what's one of the things that we remember? Well, we remember that Jesus really loves us and that God really loves us. We remember that when we take communion. Now, there's a practical that we can take away from this as well, because the communion is not just intended for us to have a time of remembrance. It's also intended to have a time of reflection upon ourselves in order to see, is there something that I could go do to show my love back to God? Is there a way that I could respond to this? And a practical I can think of, it comes right out of 1 John 3:16. In the first part it says, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. But what's the practical take home? It's the rest of that verse. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers.
Right.
Do you realize that in the church, when we, for example, participate in our discipling groups, and we go there to help one another grow spiritually, we're giving up of our time that we could be doing all kinds of other things, but we're giving it up because we want to help one another. That's laying down our lives for each other, isn't it?
Right.
Do you realize that in the church, when somebody's moving and they say, "Hey, could you come over to my place and help me load up my truck because I'm going to be moving," and we take out of our time and we go over and help them load up that truck, we're laying down our lives for one another. Okay, in response to what Jesus did for us. And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? Thinking of the ways that we serve. The phone calls of encouragement. The emails of encouragement. Maybe money given. Raising money so that for our youth ministry. Okay, taking time to do that. Asking people to give up their money to do that. These are ways that we lay down our life for one another. We see someone in the church who's in need, and they need to be served, or they need help in some way, and we lay down our life for one another by serving them. This is the take-home message of communion. The fact that God loves us, Jesus loves us, and then now we're going to go and lay down our lives for each other, just like he laid down his life for us. Just thinking about that one thing alone would make for a pretty awesome time of communion. But the cross also is a demonstration of forgiveness. In Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 2, let's just turn over to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. This is one of the places the Bible helps us see that the cross is a demonstration of forgiveness. In Acts 2, in verse 22, there's this whole message about the cross. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to this." We're in Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, that's part of Peter's sermon. And he's saying, hey, guess what? You guys nailed Jesus to the cross with the help of wicked men. And, you know, if you're responsible for putting somebody's son to death or killing somebody's family member, the family member's not too fired up about it, are they? You know, people would not be too fired up about that. You would expect some kind of revenge to take place. But God, you know, he's done the exact opposite. He used this time and this event and this terrible thing that he actually planned and knew would happen to Jesus in advance. He used it as a way to provide forgiveness to us. And you say, how do I get that out of that verse? Well, just go over to verse 36. You know, the sermon goes on. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus wasn't abandoned to the grave, how God raised him from the dead. In verse 36, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the people are pretty concerned, and I would be concerned myself if I'm thinking, wow, you know, I am responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God. But in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You know what? One of the things that the cross is about is it's a demonstration of forgiveness. You know, it's pretty big when somebody forgives you of something. Have you ever had something that was really just aching at your heart because you felt so guilty about it?
Yeah.
I have. I remember one time when I was just out of high school, and I was helping a friend of mine, and we were doing a job. I was his helper. We were finishing these people's basement. And something went wrong with the project. I think the guy had some other projects going on too. And the guy had paid us up front to do his basement. And then it was time for me to leave and go back to college, and we weren't finished yet. And so I left and went to college, and we weren't finished with the job, but I'd already been paid. Of course, I was poor as dirt, and I couldn't pay him back either. And so, you know, I felt so guilty about it. And I decided I'm going to write him a letter, and I'm going to tell him how sorry I am that we didn't finish before I went back to school. And that when I got out of school and I actually made some money, I would pay him back. You know, I didn't have any money at that time. And so I wrote him this letter. And a few weeks later, I got a letter back. And I was very nervous to open the letter because I just thought, oh man, you know, now here comes judgment day, right? I got a letter back from him. And he said, you know what? I made a lot of mistakes in my life as well. I just want to let you know, I totally forgive you. You don't have to worry about it. Just let it go. I forgive you.
Wow.
I mean, I was just like, ah! You know, I just felt so good that I had been forgiven. It was such a great feeling. The cross is a demonstration of forgiveness because our sins put Jesus on the cross. And instead of God using that to condemn us, instead, he used it to save us.
Yeah.
And give us forgiveness of sins. That's awesome. And that's something that we can remember when we're taking communion, right? In 1 John 1, verse 7, it tells us that not only do we just get forgiven, this is talking about when we're baptized and we get forgiven, but what about we were baptized a long time ago? And then we know, well, all these sins and how I've messed up so many times since I'm baptized, you know? Am I still saved? Does God still forgive me? How's my relationship with God look now? You know, can I be close to God? But in 1 John 1, verse 7, it tells us that we can be continually forgiven of sin, even as time goes on. In fact, we should go there and read that. 1 John chapter 1.
Come on, Steve.
You know, because it wasn't just, oh, he forgave me, yay, and now I'm going to feel guilty now for the rest of my life for everything I did after I was baptized. No, it says in 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. You know, we have to keep walking in the light, but the point is, it's not just a one-time forgiveness deal for us. You know, as long as we keep walking in the light, He will continue to forgive us. And we can go the rest of our life always having the great feeling of, thank God He forgives me. Thank God for forgiving me. I'm so grateful God forgave me. I can wake up every morning. It's a brand new day. I could be in the middle of the day and have a brand new day. I don't even have to wait till I wake up the next morning for a brand new day. Because He forgives me so long as I keep walking in the light. And the truth is, if I stop walking in the light, He's still willing to let me come back and start walking in the light and forgive me again. The cross is a demonstration of forgiveness. What's the practical? Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's the practical right there. Under the cross is a remembrance of God's love for us. We talked about how we lay down our lives for one another in response to God's love for us. But under this, the cross is a demonstration of God's forgiveness. We talk about how we forgive one another just as the Lord forgave you. Do you have anybody in the church that you really just don't forgive? You know, you just feel like you're divided. Is the church divided because there's people here that we don't like, we don't get along with, we aren't going to forgive because of their actions and the ways in which they've treated us? Hey, when you're taking communion, remember, God has forgiven you. Amen. And the practical application in God's mind is, therefore, hey, who is there that you can't forgive? Right. What has somebody done to you that's worse than the cross? Yeah. So forgive. Here's the third thing that we can see that the cross is a demonstration of. Humility. Look in Philippians chapter 2. The cross is a demonstration of humility. I don't know about you, but I really struggle with my pride a lot. I'm a prideful person, and I'm not proud of being prideful. I'm ashamed of being prideful. I work at it. I strive to change and grow. I've really made a big effort to try to grow in that area, but I still know that I'm a prideful person. But the cross is a demonstration of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, let's read what it says in verse 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The cross is an amazing demonstration of humility. Think about what Jesus had to do to endure the cross. I mean, first of all, it was His choice all along. The Bible says He could have called thousands upon thousands of angels down and destroyed the people who wanted to put Him on the cross. The Bible says that He was wrestling with God over whether He would go to the cross, but He decided to go because it honored God, His Father, and it was what we needed, so He did it. Jesus had the ability to walk on water. He had the ability to change water into wine. He had the ability to stop storms from raging. He had the ability to raise people from the dead, to make blind people see, to make people who were paralyzed get up and walk. He had the ability to do all of that. He could have done anything He wanted to avoid the cross, but He had the humility to go through with the cross. A lot of times we feel like we're not being treated like we deserve. And a lot of times we aren't being treated like we deserve. But Jesus was not being treated like He deserved. He chose, because He had humility, to be treated that way. He didn't have to be treated that way. He chose it. Just imagine the humility. It was shameful to be on the cross. First of all, crucifixion was designed by the Romans for the express purpose of shaming the person who was dying to scare other people from committing the same crime. And so, most of the time, you would be naked when you were on the cross. So imagine just being naked in front of a bunch of people. That's embarrassing in and of itself. You know? Then imagine being beaten and mocked and ridiculed and all the things that people said to him. And even having people who you love turn against you at the point in time of the cross. All those things require a tremendous amount of humility. And I'm sure that there's a lot of other ways that humility was necessary that I can't even possibly imagine. The cross is a demonstration of humility. And later on, we find out because he humbled himself that the Father lifted him up and raised him to the name that's above every name. And every knee will bow to him. And at some point, every tongue will confess that he's Lord.
Right.
Well, what's the practical application for us? James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Is it true that when people humble themselves before God, choose to love him through obedience, that God does things for them that he doesn't do for other people who don't humble themselves before the Lord and who don't love him through obedience in him? Is that true?
Yes.
It's absolutely true. It's totally, completely true. That is exactly what the Bible teaches. That we humble ourselves before God and he will lift us up. The opposite of that is true too. If we don't humble ourselves before God, he will not lift us up. Just like any loving parent, we often explain it this way. Why would God reward us for doing the wrong thing? And does that mean that people who don't believe in God, who don't love God, who don't trust in God, who refuse to obey God, don't have good things happen in their life? No, because another teaching that Jesus gave was that God lets the rain fall on the crops of both the evil and the righteous. God still shows his love and demonstrates his love to everybody, even evil people. Okay? But the point is this. If we do choose to humble ourselves before God, we will receive additional blessings that we wouldn't receive without humbling ourselves before God. And so, hey, you have to live by faith to believe that. Because how do you know? How do you know? Was this blessing because I humbled myself, or is this just God, you know, giving a gift to the unrighteous as well as the righteous? I don't know, but that's what the Bible says. And so the practical application is be humble.
Amen.
Be humble, because humility, even if human beings don't do anything good for you when you're humble, God will do a lot of good things for you if you're humble. You know, when Jesus humbled himself on the cross, all those people who gathered around him, they didn't say, oh, wow, this is so amazing that he's so humble. Wow, I really respect this guy. Can you imagine that humility that he's showing up there on the cross right now? Oh, man, you know, we ought to cut this guy a break. I mean, what? The people did not give him anything for being humble. But what does it say in Philippians chapter 2? It says that God exalted him to the highest place. God gave him the name that was above every name. God responded to his humility. And God will respond to our humility, even if people don't. The last thing that I would like us to think about remembering from the cross. The cross is a demonstration of devotion. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 46, you can see that Jesus was very devoted to wanting to please his Father in heaven. This is Matthew chapter 26. Starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you man not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were very heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. You know, this is an amazing demonstration of devotion on the part of Jesus. You know, feelings are something that's really important to all of us. How we feel about things is very, very important. But Jesus' devotion to his Father was far beyond feelings. Jesus did not feel like going to the cross. Look at some of the things that it said. He became troubled and filled with sorrow thinking about it. It actually says in verse 38, he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death about having to face the cross. Okay, that does not imply that he was really feeling excited about it, does it? He was not feeling it. Now later on, it says that in verse 39, it says he was wondering, is there another way? Is there another way other than this way? That's what he was wondering. But ultimately he was devoted. And in verse 42, he just said, Your will be done. Our devotion to God, it has to be greater than our feelings. Because a lot of times the feelings aren't going to be there. Just like they weren't always there for Jesus. But he was devoted to do the thing that pleased God. You know, in our Mary's Discipling Group, we're reading this book called I Choose Us by John and Karen Louie. It's really an awesome book, and everybody who's been participating in the group I'm in seems to have been getting so much out of it. And Martha and I, we're really getting a lot out of it. It's just been so good for our marriage. You know, this book has this one section on it about relationships. And it just, you know, 20, 30 years of all the research that's been done on relationships over the past 20, 30 years from around the world, they compiled that together and they found a few things to be true. But one of the things they found to be true is that there are phases in a relationship. The first phase being infatuation. Everybody who's been reading the book knows this, right? The first phase being infatuation. And in the infatuation phase, you know, you're just enamored with the person. And you just think they're awesome. And they can hardly do anything wrong. You know, you're just giddy about them. And you're just flooded with so many emotions and feelings. And the emotions and feelings actually produce a variety of different chemicals in your brain. And those chemicals give you the feeling of euphoria. They just fire you up. You can't get enough about it. You're just pumped up. It just makes you feel so great. It's awesome. You can't get enough of it. And therefore, there's just an overwhelming outpouring of actions taken to keep that relationship going. And so, you know, you write cards, you go on dates, men shave and shower and get their hair cut and all that. You know, you'll do all kinds of things because you just have these great feelings. And that phase is called the infatuation phase. And research shows that that phase can last as short as 3 days and as long as 3 years. It can be really short or really long, right? Hey, you're lucky if it lasts 3 years. That's pretty good. And, you know, but then that phase will always go away. It'll always go away. And when that phase goes away, you move into the second phase. And guess what? The second phase is actually up to you. There's two stories for the second phase. And in those two stories, you get to be the one to choose which one of those stories is going to come true. Or your spouse, or your boyfriend, or a girlfriend, or whatever relationship you're talking about. You can go into a lasting love connection that continues to grow as it's nurtured by your actions. Or you can go into having a mutual affection that eventually leads to the relationship slowly going downhill. And then one of two things happens in mutual affection. The relationship just becomes lukewarm and mediocre, and it stays that way for the rest of your life. Or it just totally disintegrates and falls apart. Those are the options. A growing love connection that keeps going on and on forever, or just a mutual affection that slowly lets the relationship go to lukewarmness or disintegrate. One thing that's really awesome about it is that in this phase, the feelings don't generate actions, because a lot of times the feelings start fading away. And if you want those feelings to stay there and be there and grow and nurture, you actually have to take actions to make those feelings be there. In this phase, your actions determine your feelings. In infatuation, your feelings determine your actions. But in this phase, your actions will determine your feelings. And therefore, you can actually do things to make your relationship grow and become awesome. And in a marriage, if both the husband and wife do those things, then the marriage will grow and become awesome. But if the husband and wife don't do those things, then the marriage can become lukewarm or even disintegrate. You know, I thought about that.